This morning we're reading from Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 18. Isaiah is just past halfway in your Bible, three books after Proverbs. So that's Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 18. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Isaiah 30, 1 to 18. Our stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth, or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
There's only one slide, so you can make your notes and fill in the blanks for that. As I mentioned before, I'm from the United States, from the Deep South. Grew up in the state of Alabama. Mark is from deeper South. He's from Florida, and below me. And ministered, my wife and I ministered in the state of Louisiana for 21 years, where I was a youth pastor. College, family, assistant pastor, set up the projector, everything at a church for 21 years. Great church, wonderful, wonderful church. So we came over here in about 2005. We felt the Lord was saying, do something different. And so here we are. It's much different. I thank this church, Bull Creek. Most of you don't know, but there are a lot of people that do. Behind the scenes, a lot of work went on by the Bull Creek administration thing to get us here, and we've always appreciated that. We're with Mission to the World, and with Mission to the World, we have to go back every few years, every 5 years, and give a report, go to our churches, beg for money, and things like that, to tell them what's going on, where their money is going. And we've just returned from that. And it's always interesting to me to discover how little my fellow Americans know about Australia. It's like, one, they don't think it's, they think it's about half the size that it is. When I tell them, you know, Australia sits on top of the United States, they go, what? No, it's not that big. Well, it is that big. They don't know much about Australia other than the movies that have come out. You know, everybody likes to say g'day, you know, like they really got something new to say. You know, they think that because of the Discovery Channel and, you know, the most dangerous creatures in the world, they think that, you know, I tell them in my presence, you know, we walk out our door in fear of our lives. You know, they really do think that, you know, walk out your front door, you might die, and go swimming, you might die. Well, you might, but odds are against that's really not going to happen unless you go looking for trouble. One of the great things that's helped Americans to learn about Australia is Bluey. Bluey's come in and swept the United States, and the kids love it. I mean, there's Bluey stuff in every store. And in one of the episodes, I don't know if you're a Bluey fan. I am. I hope your children are. In one of the episodes, if you remember, if you don't know these characters, that's to your disadvantage. Bandit's going to sell the house, and they're going to move. It's the longest episode of the series, and it's one of the most powerful episodes, but he's going to sell it. So Bluey is, there's uncertainty. She's not sure what's going to happen. But throughout the thing, throughout the whole cartoon, the whole show, her mom and others are going, it'll be right. She'll be right. Don't worry. No worries. She'll be right. Things will work out. And that's kind of the attitude that we have in Australia, don't we? We coined the phrases, you know, no worries. No worries kind of means somebody else will handle it. You know? You know, she'll be right. It'll work out. We'll just kick the can down the road and worry about other people, you know, handling it and taking care of it. We coined the term here, and I had to learn it the first time I heard it. I didn't know what it meant. The word larrikin. What's a larrikin? Somebody who's just carefree, happy. She'll be right. Not going to worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. I hope you have some larrikin friends, and I hope you are larrikin every now and then. But we don't worry about things from time to time. Nothing's going to interrupt my rosy view of life. In our passage today, Israel would like to be a larrikin. They would like to be able to say, no worries, things will be right. You know, we'll keep on. It's a very prosperous time for Israel and for Judah in there. About 740 B.C., they're prosperous. Life is good. Life is great. But the Assyrians are on the move. The Assyrians are coming. They began to push out, and they're destroying the nations around them. And they are a cruel and a fierce people. The Assyrians are on the way. Adversity has come. And what are they going to do? What are they going to do when adversity comes? What are you going to do with these problems? The army's coming. It's on the horizon. What are we going to do? And our passage today, I think, speaks to us, too. And we ask ourselves, you know, what do we do when problems come? How do you react when the pressure's on? You know, when do you, have you done it? What do you do when you've done it your way and things aren't working out? What do you do when you've sought sin instead of God and now you're paying the consequences for that? You feel overwhelmed. Maybe you feel guilt. Maybe you feel shame. Maybe you feel isolated and alone when problems, when things come to you and you don't face them maybe the way the scripture says. What does God think of you? What does God think of you when you really messed up? When you've completely gone your own way and now you're suffering under those consequences. What does God think of you at that point in your life? We're going to look at these verses. These are all in here. You're in here somewhere. I am. I'm all over this passage. And God has something to teach us. And then we'll arrive at what I think is one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can open your word, that it speaks to us. Thank you for the hymns that we've sung this morning, how they've ministered to us, the prayers that have been prayed, the report. Oh, Lord, you have already ministered to all of us this morning. And now as we look at your word, would you speak to us even more that we might learn more about you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's first look in verses 1-5. We have shame and guilt. These are all a people who look in all the wrong places. What's the problem? Again, I mentioned it. The merciless Assyrians are coming to invade. And certainly God's covenant people will remember what Solomon told them when they dedicated the temple. When adversaries come against you, pray. Go and pray, and they'll do that. Certainly they'll turn to God who promises to protect his nation. But no, they don't. They know. They'd rather fix it themselves. They'd rather fix it themselves rather than turn to Yahweh by prayer or repentance. They turn elsewhere for help. Let's buy an alliance. Let's buy an alliance with Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. They're about the most powerful guys on the block right now. Let's go buy an alliance with Egypt. Pharaoh can save us. We'll give them gold, and they'll come to help us. And Isaiah speaks to the Lord when he says, you know, you are stubborn children. You are stubborn children. You carry, you know, children like to do their things their own way, don't they? We do too. We just get to do it as older people. But you carry, you know, you're carrying out your own plan, but not mine. It's not mine. This alliance is not of me. He says that they add sin to sin. Well, first sin is what? They didn't seek God. They didn't seek God right away. They didn't seek the Lord who had promised to deliver them. You know, it seems so easy. Just trust in me. Just trust in me. But no, what did they see? Here come the Assyrians. They're cruel. They're mean. They're powerful. We've got to do something. We've got to do something. We do that. I do that. Big problem hits. My first thought is, what do I need? How can I fix this? What am I going to do? How am I going to solve this? What are we going to do? And then I turn to the Lord after those things don't work. But I don't know about you. You turn to the Lord right away. But he says, this is not my plan and is not led by my spirit. The second sin is they look to Egypt for help. It says they added sin upon sin. They added sin upon sin. They just make things, they just made things worse by what they did. And here's the irony of it. They're going back to the country that enslaved them. They're going back to a country that enslaved them for 400 years. And now they're looking for help. We do that too. We do that too. We don't seek God's way, and one bad decision leads to another. And wouldn't we like to say, oh, we always seek God first. But sometimes we don't. But many times God says, wait, wait. Don't go down this path. Don't do this. And we walk right down the path. And we do it anyway. We think we know best. Or we cross the line of sin. We cross the line. We say, we'd never do that, or I won't do that. And then we cross a line, and perhaps we didn't wait on the Lord, but now there's no going back. We think, I'll just go on. Certainly I can't get back in church. Certainly I can't go back to church. Well, I can't be a part of that because I've crossed a line. I've fallen into sin. I can't go back to my church. We heap guilt upon guilt that we feel, and we feel distance. Well, what was the result in verses 3-4? You think you'll get protection, but instead, what do they get? What does the writer say? What does I say? Instead, you get shame and disgrace. You think you're going to get saved. You think it's deliverance. But what are you going to end up with? You're going to end up with shame and disgrace. Isaiah mentioned shame 3 times here. You know, guilt is a feeling we get when you did something wrong or perceived you did something wrong. Shame is a feeling you get that your whole self is wrong. Shame is a feeling you get that your whole self is wrong. Brené Brown says, I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Ed Welch says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. End quote. Shame and guilt are first cousins, but they're not the same. They're first cousins, but they're not the same. Sin is about what you did. Shame is about what you are. Sin is about what you did. Shame is about what you are. We pastors are good about telling people how to deal with guilt. Guilt is Christ paid the penalty for your sins. Accept that, believe in that, and you're no longer guilty because he paid for that. We're very good at doing that, and that's the truth. Praise the Lord for the gospel. He paid it on the cross. But we're not so good with shame. Shame tricks us. Shame tricks us. Because you can know you're forgiven. You can know you're forgiven, but still feel unworthy. We can know we're forgiven. I believe that. But I can still feel unworthy. You look in the mirror and think, I'm dirt. Anyway, you know you're forgiven. You know you're a Christian. You're a believer. But you can still look in the mirror and that reflection and go, but I'm dirt. But I'm dirt because of what I did or what was done to me. Some of you here this morning need to hear this. Some of you need to hear this. You're feeling shame for what you did in the past or something that happened long ago. You wonder if God still accepts you or loves you. You're told that. You know he does. You know you read it, but you don't feel it. What do we do about this? Well, remember the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew shame. He endured shame, the shame of the cross. He took your shame to the cross with him. And here's what he did. He made you what? He's made you a new creation. A completely new creation. The word harpens back to Genesis. Something that's never been. Something that's never been. Do you realize, Christian, how amazing you really are? Do you realize how amazing you really are? There's nothing like you in the world. You are a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. All you're waiting on right now is for a body that can last for eternity. You're amazing. There's never been anything like you. And who you are, as one singer-songwriter said, who you are is not what you've done or what was done to you. When you look in the mirror, we need to believe. You need to believe what you are today. You need to believe it. You're a child of God. You're a child of God. Believe it. Tell it to yourself. It doesn't happen overnight, a change out of some of the things that perhaps you've been through. It doesn't happen overnight. But that's part of what we do. We stand and we go, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Well, that's true. We need to believe who you are in Christ. Believe who you are in Christ. Here's something that will help. Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, ignoring its shame or scorning its shame. Jesus said this, I don't care. I don't care about the humiliation. I don't care about the disgrace. I don't care about the indignity of hanging on a cross with no clothes on. I don't care about that. Why? Why didn't he endure it? Because there was something greater. Because there was something greater. That's what the joy was. And what was this joy that he set before him? It was you. The joy was you. That he would endure, that he would go through that shame because he wants to be with you forever and ever. I just last week finished a series on Revelation, the last two chapters. That's what the whole book's about. God dwelling with his people. Eden restored. That's what this whole book is a story of. Because God wants to dwell with you forever and ever. And Jesus Christ came and he said, nothing will get in the way of that. Not your sin, not the world, not Satan. Nothing will get in the way of my dwelling with you forever and ever. Because I want to be with you. And Jesus saw you from eternity past, and he sees you just as you are. He knows every sin even the ones you didn't confess during our confession time. And he says this, I don't care, in a sense. I don't care. I want you. I know you, and I love you. Because we think if people saw us the way we are, they'd think less of us. Well, Jesus did, and he doesn't. He does it for you. That should cheer you up. That should make you think a little bit, a little smile on your face. In Mark 5, the woman who had endured the shame of a medical condition for 12 years came to Jesus. She touched him. And think about her for a moment. She's an outcast. Because of her condition, she's considered unclean. She's an outcast. She's unable to worship. She's unable to fellowship, to have friends like other people. She's probably alone and lonely. But what does our Savior say to her? He says, go in peace. Your faith has healed you. The word peace means to put back together, to restore that which was torn apart. Jesus made her whole again. He took away her shame. And he's done the same for us, for all of us. He's done the same for you. Well, let's move on. Verses 6 through 7. We see a people who look for help that never comes. A people that look for help that never comes. An oracle to the beasts, the animals of the Negev. So what do? Well, they load up all their animals with riches and treasures, and they set out for Egypt. They're going through, interestingly, the same territory that they wandered around in for 40 years. But this time, they don't have the protection of God. Back to the people who enslaved them. I think you can take this passage as you want. Isaiah seems to feel sorry for the animals who will carry these heavy loads because it's all for naught. The donkeys and the camels. I like to tell people in America, do you know there are 700,000 camels in Australia? And they go, what? Some of you probably didn't even know that, but there are. So they load up all these animals, and they go, but their labor is all in vain. Egypt help is worthless and empty. There's no profit from it. In verse 7, he uses the word Rahab. He says, I call her Rahab who sits still. The Rahab here is not the woman in the book of Joshua. Rahab was the name given to it. It was also the name of a powerful Canaanite god, a powerful Canaanite coiling sea monster who caused turmoil in the ocean and storms and the like. What Isaiah is saying is this, Egypt looks like a powerful ally. They look so powerful. They look like Rahab, so powerful and strong. They look like a powerful ally, but they're not coming to help. They'll sit still. They'll do nothing. Nothing can stop what was coming, what is coming. You've looked to the wrong place. You've given your treasure away and you've burdened all these animals for nothing. You know, Australia is interesting. There's a lot of gambling in this country. If you didn't know that, do now. There's a lot of gambling in this country. You can bet on almost anything in Australia. Australians love to gamble. You can take an app on your phone and gamble. You can even change your bet in the middle of a match for things. The top gambling things in America, we gamble a lot, 86.7% of online gamblers. Number one is what? AFL, number one thing that people gamble on. Number two, NRL, the rugby league. Number three, soccer. Number four, interestingly, is cricket. Number five, which is a surprise, is basketball. Who watches basketball? And then tennis. And then there's the lottery. Oh, what I could do with that $10 million. You know, when it gets really high, I'll confess, when it gets really high, I'll buy a ticket. I was in America. It was over $1 billion at once. I bought a ticket. Put it in my pocket. Boy, I spent that money all day long thinking, you know, all the good that I'm going to do with all of that, what we could do with that. But gambling is so prolific here that if you notice on television and you notice ads on the radio, the Australian government requires a disclaimer that says what? Chances are you're about to lose. You know, interesting, you have this really well-produced and well-made, you know, ad about gambling and this, and then here's this boom. Chances are you're about to lose. Don't do it. Well, Israel is about to lose. Israel was about to lose. You know, it's difficult to watch friends, to watch family, to watch them invest in into things that don't deliver, things that don't bring real happiness or joy. Our friends, perhaps you've been there, into this and that. You know, the next extreme sport, the next job, the next car, the next boyfriend or girlfriend. This hits home. When it's our friends, when it's our family, it hits home. When it's someone you love, perhaps a family member who's walking outside the way and the will of the Lord. Two of our three sons have yet to embrace their covenant promises. And some of you are there with us. There's no greater burden on the heart of a parent than a wayward child. You pray and trust and worry and fear, and, you know, we do. We do. That's what we do as parents. But don't lose heart for them or your friends, because in a few minutes we're going to get to some amazing verses about this. Well, what's the result of this? Well, a rebellious people who won't hear end up all alone. Isaiah doesn't hold back with the description of these people in verses 8 through 17. I won't go into all the description, but basically they're deceitful. They're deceitful, rebellious children who don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear about God. They despise His word and they oppress others. They want nothing to do with God. They think they're okay. They think they're okay. They think they look good, but really he describes them as what? A wall on the verge of collapse. If you're an engineer, the word collapse means what? It's sudden. It's unexpected. You couldn't see it coming, and suddenly everything just falls away. It's unexpected until it happens. It says they, the nation, are going to collapse. The whole nation is going to collapse. It's going to be broken to pieces. It's going to be broken so severely that none of the little pieces will even be useful to them. That's what's going to happen. In Australia, we're seeing the beginnings of all-out public opposition to the church. But for the most part, the majority of people are just indifferent to Christianity. They're just indifferent to Christianity. They really don't care. You do your thing, I'll do mine, just leave me alone. For this, we live in a very prosperous country, don't we? It's a very prosperous country. You can do basically mediocre work, mediocre everything, and probably have a house one day. I hope you can. Things seem to be changing in that, right? But go to uni, get a car, have a family. It's a prosperous country. People don't really need much. For many Australians, there is no God-shaped vacuum in their heart, no yearning for something they're missing out on. I think for a lot of Australians, I'm doing quite well, thank you. I'm doing quite well, thank you. At the men's convention yesterday, one of the statistics was given that 57% of Australians, if you add the Christians and the religious to, they're not, anyway, 50% say that they're spiritual. 57% of Australians declare themselves as spiritual in some way or another. But on the diagram, it looks like this, if you want to go find it on the internet. Very interesting for that. But only 7% go to church on a weekly basis. 57% say, I'm spiritual, but only 7 go to church. And these are the people that we're called upon to share the gospel with, aren't we? These are the people we're called to share the gospel. So we're going to have to learn how to take the gospel to people who are never going to walk in the doors of a church. They're not coming. They're not coming unless you hopefully invite them and things like that. But they're not coming. We've got to learn to step outside our comfort zones into their world and look for common ground. Well, Isaiah continues in verse 15. And reminds them that salvation, deliverance from the Assyrians is found in returning to the Lord. It's found in returning to the Lord. The word return and repent here are interchangeable. It's never too late to turn back to God. It's never too late to turn back to God because He is always waiting for us to repent. It's never too late to stop and trust the Lord and wait upon Him in quietness and trust. We don't like that though, do we, sometimes? To sit still, just in confidence and trust in the Lord, sometimes that's hard to do. Yet when we do it, God comes through for us. We have security and confidence in him. But they think what? What do the Israelites think? We've got fast horses. If anything comes in, we can escape. We can escape. And the Lord says, well, you're not going to escape. The enemy has faster horses. And he says, one opponent will put 1,000 of you to flight. This is a reverse of Leviticus 26:7, where the Lord said, if you'll trust in me, one of you will put 1,000 of your enemies to flight. And five of you put thousands upon thousands to flight. Well, this is a total reversal. Why? Because they're not trusting. They don't trust in their covenant God. So then where do they end up? You'll end up destroyed and isolated, like a lonely flag on top of a hill. Think of the picture. Picture what he's saying. There were all these people. Now there's just you, alone and isolated by yourself. Isn't this a good description of what sin does to us? This is a good description of what sin does to us. We rebel, not wanting God's rest and peace, but wanting to do it our way. Until we end up what? We end up alone and broken. Because you see, sin never delivers what it promises. Sin never delivers what it promises. I was a youth pastor for 21 years. I know this to be true. Sin never comes through. And to all the young people, I say, listen. Listen. Sin won't deliver. Sin won't deliver. You're in the toughest time of your life. I'm speaking to the youth here. You're in the toughest time. It is the hardest place to be a Christian. It's your teenage years and into uni, I think. And some of you parents need to get with it and understand the culture that your kids are living in today. But you know what, young person? You can live for Christ. You can live for him. You can not be taken in by Satan's lie that sin is where it's at. You can be righteous and holy. I've seen it. I know it. I've seen kids walk with the Lord in the midst of all sorts of trials. All sorts of trials. And you know what? I never had a young person come back to me and say, boy, I regret following the Lord when I was a teenager or I was in uni. Never one. They're always like, praise the Lord, he was gracious to me and he kept me. Sin leaves us alone. Well, verse 18, our amazing verse, which is surprising and hopeful and I think profound. What does God say to those who have broken his covenant? What does God say to those who have broken, who are covered with guilt and shame, who are looking at the wrong place for answers that won't come, who don't want to hear, who are suffering under the judgment of God for their sin, refusing to come to and return to God's offer of rest and ending up lonely? He says, therefore, remember the context, because you disobey, because you've rejected me, because you rebel against me, because you don't want to hear me, because you won't seek deliverance in me and go to a nation that can't save, I wait to be gracious to you. What? What? God waits to be gracious to a people who have spurned him? Who have pushed him away? I wait to be gracious to you. The word here means waiting in anticipation of. He's waiting in anticipation of. He desires. He wants to show grace. He wants to show his mercy. He wants to show his forgiveness and his strength to these people who have spurned him. How amazing is that? There's just no God like our God. There is just no God like our God. He does what we least expect. He does what we least expect. He forgives. He forgives. And what? It says that God gets the glory. He gets the glory when he shows grace to a people who don't want him. Because I don't deserve it. And neither you and neither do I this morning. You know, no greater illustration of this, I think, is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal son, the son runs off, spends all the money, does everything else. Horrible, disgraces the family. It's bad. He couldn't have done anything worse. But then he comes back. He comes back. And the father waits to do what? The father sees him. And the father's waiting. And what does he do? He runs out there and just beats him with a cane. And says, "You have disgraced my family. Get out of here." No. He runs to him. He does what is least expected. He shows grace. He runs to him and he restores him. This son who's done everything wrong is restored even greater than what he has. One person said, "The son saw himself as a slave. The father saw him as a son." The son saw himself as a slave. Remember, he's going to come back and be a slave. That's how he saw himself. But how did the father see him? "He's my son. He's my son." And that's how God sees us. You know, here's a perplexing thought. Your sin doesn't push God away, but draws him towards you to show grace. Your sin doesn't push God away, but it draws him towards you because he desires to show you his grace. Dana Ortland says this, "The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move towards that sin and suffering, not away from it. He desires to forgive. He desires to restore. Because in that, he gets the glory. He gets the glory. He is exalted and he is glorified when he gives unmerited grace and forgiveness to sinners like you and like me." Well, this should encourage us. Not only in our lives, but I don't know where you are today, but I hope it encourages you to see who this God is, who gives grace. Because we pray for those who are lost in our families and our lost friends. And we also take the gospel message to them. We take the gospel message to a people who are what? Mired in sin, who don't want God, who don't care about him, who don't need him. But what does God say? "I'm ready to forgive." Perhaps you know friends like that, but don't give up on them because God is ready to forgive. The NIV translates this, "He rises to show grace." When the king stands up, that's pretty momentous, that the Lord rises to show grace. The Lord longs to be gracious to us. A contemporary of Isaiah wrote these words, Micah. He said, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." You know, the people in your office, your classroom, your campus, across the street, across the nation and the world need to hear about our God, the gracious God of the Bible, who offers real hope, real love, real forgiveness of sins, the removal of shame in all who believe. And God's mercy and grace gives us that confidence, not only in our own lives, for our forgiveness, for our walk with him, but it gives us confidence that we can go to people who seemingly don't want anything to do with God, yet he is going to show them grace and he is going to show them mercy. We can go to people who are devastated by sin and shame, who we think they'll never turn back to God, but he rises to show them grace too, for he delights to show mercy and runs to welcome prodigals home. Truly, brothers and sisters, there's just no God like our God. Let's pray. Lord, all we can say after this is thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I pray for those here this morning who are maybe struggling in the depths of sin, feeling the guilt, that they'll understand your forgiveness, your power to change. I pray for those who struggle with shame, that they will understand who they are in you and your love for them, that you'll change them too. Father, there are friends around us. There are people we know who perhaps we think there's no way they would come to you. They're not seeking you, but Lord, you are seeking them. You are seeking them. Give us confidence in that this day. In Christ's name, amen.